Well, good morning. Welcome here. Good to see you. My name is Steve, one of the pastors here, and for a little bit longer. And welcome here, especially if you're visiting with us. This is kind of a weird day to come, but you're welcome here. And if you'd like to connect further, you could fill out this blue connect card. It's in the seat in front of you. And when we take the offering at the end of the morning, you could throw that in there. And Pastor Paul will reach out to you and just answer any questions you have or help you connect further, let you know what we're all about. But this is the part of our morning now where we want to open God's Word. Today, we are in Acts chapter 20. We're going to look at verse 17 to 38, one of my favorite texts. If you're using the, if you don't have your own Bible with you, there's a Bible in the seat in front of you, and it's on page 929. Is that right? Yeah, 929 on that Bible. And as we find that, let's stand for the reading of God's Word. Acts 20, 17 to 38. This is the Word of God. Now from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, this is Paul speaking, the Apostle Paul, you yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable, teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks, of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and affliction await me. But I do not account myself, or I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course in the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who are with me. In all things, I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they accompanied him to the ship. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that as we reflect on these words, your Holy Spirit would speak to each of our hearts, encourage us, convict us, build us up in the gospel, and glorify your name, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. All right, so let's do this. There were 9 seasons of the massive hit show Seinfeld. I don't know if you've noticed, but I've dropped many a Seinfeld reference over the years. After the show ended, the following year, Jerry took all the best stand-up bits from the show, all the highlights, and kind of put them together into sort of a greatest hits type thing. And he went on tour, and he recorded a comedy special called I'm Telling You for the Last Time. He was using all his old material for the final time, and then he promised to retire it. He would never tell those jokes again. In fact, in the TV special, at the beginning, they had like a mock funeral, right, where they gathered around the graveside and said goodbye to all his best jokes. Well, this is my I'm Telling You for the Last Time. Okay, for 10 years and 4 months, I've been preaching and teaching and leading us to pursue a certain theological vision, a vision that we ought to be as a church. And I've thought about, what would I have you remember, right? What is the essence of what I've been saying all these years? So instead of walking through a text like I normally do, today, for one last time, I'm just here to appeal to you to pursue the vision that I've been calling you to for the last decade. So I'm not actually going to do a proper exposition. I'm going to do today what we call trampoline preaching, which is I start with the text and then bounce off to talk about some other things I want to talk about. But it's my cheat day, so my preaching cheat day. So I'm going to just do what I want because you can't stop me. So I'm just here to remind you of the big ideas of that have kind of driven my life and my ministry and invite you to make them your driving convictions as well. And so I'm going to talk about four things. First of all, truth. Hold fast to the Word of God. Hold fast to the Word of God. So, our text. The Apostle Paul's on his way to Jerusalem. He faces unknown dangers, but he is driven, compelled on ahead to fulfill his mission. He is going to Jerusalem to bring a gift to the suffering Jewish Christians in Jerusalem as a symbol of the unity in the gospel between Jew and Gentile. That this benevolent gift that he's bringing will show that Jews and Gentiles are one in Christ. And so he's doing that. However, there's a lot of people in Jerusalem who want to kill him. So he's racing ahead to certain danger. You know, he says, the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. And he's right. He's going to be arrested there. So from the coastal town of Miletus, he calls for the elders of the church in Ephesus, which is kind of not that far away. So they come visit him at Miletus, where he's about to board the ship and head to Jerusalem. And he speaks to them for what he expects to be the final time. And so it's his goodbye speech. He reflects on the years that he spent doing gospel work among them, right? He talks about how his ministry, verse 19, was a service to the Lord. That's how he described his life. He's a servant. And it's not his life isn't really about himself, but doing the bidding, the work of his master. He's driven by the master, Jesus. And he served, it says, verse 19, with all humility. With the gospel as his identity, he didn't have to make a big deal about himself. He made a big deal about Jesus. He can be small, Jesus is big, and so he served with humility. He also endured a lot of pain and hardship. His ministry was with tears and trials, he says, through the plots of the unbelieving Jews who sought to harm him. And yet through all the pain and sacrifice, he also led with courage and conviction. It says, verse 20, he did not shrink from declaring anything that was profitable. So he was courageous. He was bold. He declared the truth. This is not the false courage of like a shock jock radio host who just, you know, it's kind of an empty bravado, but this is the courage of faithfully proclaiming the word of God despite the threats and harms that may or may not come. This was the courage to tell people what they needed to hear rather than what they wanted to hear. His focus is on what profited his hearers, what benefited them, not what profited himself. And so that's what he did. And in verse 21, we see that he preached to all. Right? He wanted the whole city to know Jesus. There's both public and private venues, synagogue, rented hall, house to house, Jewish and Greek audiences. He was determined to make Jesus known among all the people of Ephesus. So he moved out of the comfort zone of the synagogue and into the lives of the Gentiles, those people whom he formerly despised. Doesn't seem like a big deal to us, but it is a big deal. He wanted everyone in the city to know. But it wasn't just about as many people as possible. Verse 27 says he preached the whole counsel of God. And so he was concerned that he said everything he ought to say as well. So John Stott said it so well. He said he was as concerned to preach to the whole population of Ephesus as he was to teach the whole purpose of God. So whole city, whole gospel, both coverage and content. And I think this is really important for our churches today because many churches end up choosing one or the other. They choose one or the other. So the seeker church movement chooses coverage over content. They don't preach the whole counsel of God, but instead try to reach the whole city with a fraction of the gospel, a slimmed down version of the gospel. So they sacrifice content in order to get coverage. Meanwhile, opposite problem, many fundamentalist-type churches are focused on content over coverage, so they preach the whole counsel of God, and that's great, but they do so to those who already believe in a way that no one else will understand. And so committed to content that they become inaccessible, and they're not reaching the whole city. They're just teaching themselves more doctrine. And so they're ineffective at reaching people, but Paul, though, is committed to both coverage and content, the whole counsel of God to the whole city of Ephesus, as Stott again summarizes. He wanted to teach everything to everybody, He's an ambitious guy. I don't think we should settle for less. We want to teach everything to everybody. So to be a church in a Pauline model means preaching the gospel and the word of God in a way that's fully accessible to the whole city. We should not compromise on coverage or content. We preach and teach the biblical gospel in a way that our city will understand, using mediums that will actually reach people who need it most. We're not going to compromise our theology. We're not going to tone it down. We're not going to cut parts out in the preaching of the gospel. We will continually think innovatively and creatively about how do we bring the gospel to the people that need it the most. We want coverage. We want content. We're greedy. We want it all. And that's what Paul lived in Ephesus, and that's the model for us. And what is the focus of that preaching? He tells us in verse 21. He summarizes it. He's preaching of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. It's the gospel. The gospel's his message. This was the profitable message that he did not shrink from declaring. All people need to hear this one message about repentance of sin, turning to God, faith in the Lord Jesus. This is the driving focus of Paul's life and of the churches that he planted that follow his model. Too often we've departed from the simple and powerful message. We've hid the gospel in an attempt to attract people using other means. But then you have nothing meaningful to give them when they come. Or we've forgotten the power of the gospel and instead have tried to pursue emotional experiences. But when the emotions wane, so does our faith. Paul had a single-minded focus. He knew where the power was. It's in the gospel. So he preached Christ and him crucified. He called men and women to repentance and faith. And it was that simple, powerful gospel that transformed the Roman world, turned it upside down, and it's the only thing that will do the same thing in Canada. And this is what gives value to his life. This mission is what drives him. It's what he holds as precious. It's his number one priority. Verse 24, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. I find this verse to be so deeply compelling, right? Paul had this single-minded devotion to live for Christ, even in the face of impending suffering. Like, I don't know what's coming for me. It's probably affliction and pain. That seems to be the theme, but I'm going to live for Christ. I will pursue the sacred trust that he has given me to proclaim Jesus and to make him known, to live as Christ, to die as gain, right? You know what's precious? You know what's valuable? You know what's worthy of devoting your life and energy and passion for? Not yourself, but Jesus. Jesus is so precious. Jesus is so valuable. That's what he's saying. Like, you have value as a human. There's value in caring for your body, absolutely, for your family, caring for your home, caring for the resources that God has entrusted to you, yes. But it's Jesus that's of supreme value, who at the top of the value priority chain, right? It's Jesus at the top. To live for Jesus is the unwasted life. And that's the filter through which Paul looks at everything, the priority of following Jesus and being faithful to the mission that he's entrusted to me. Paul lives to finish the race that Jesus has set him on, the mission that he has given him. So what drives you forward? What motivates you? For Paul, it was one thing, one singular thing, to finish the course that Jesus had given him to testify to the gospel of God. Paul served one master. He had one mission. His life was about one thing. It was about the gospel, about making Jesus known. And that's what drove everything for him. He reflects on his life and ministry, his focus, his priorities. And then in verse 28 to 30, he shifts and starts giving instructions to the elders he's leaving behind in the church that he's leaving. And he warns them that false teaching is coming. Not may, but is coming. So pay careful attention. That's his command, the big imperative, pay careful attention. Why? Wolves are coming. Pay attention. Wake up. Wolves are coming. Who are the wolves? What does it look like? Well, the wolves come from within, from among your own selves, verse 30. Among your own selves. So it's really important we notice that in the New Testament, there's very little concern given to, almost no concern given to politics, to shifts in culture, to worrying about external pressure, right? In fact, suffering is to be embraced as an inevitable reality, not something to be afraid of. So instead of those external pressures, the New Testament authors aren't really worried about them at all. The thing that in almost every book in the New Testament that is concerning is internal compromise of our theology. That is the greatest danger against the church, according to the New Testament. It is not suffering. It's theological compromise. The danger against the church in Ephesus is not that they all get thrown in prison. The danger for the church in Ephesus is that from among your own midst, people you know will start teaching wrong doctrine and it will destroy you. That danger is from within. What do the wolves do? They speak twisted things to draw away the disciples. Twisted things is literally perversions. I like the image of twisted things, though, because they take something that may be of the same substance, but they change it enough that it makes it into a different substance. It's twisted. It's broken. So it's distorted slightly. See, because wolves quote the Bible. Wolves say some true things. Wolves sing many of the same songs that we love to sing. Wolves claim to be Christians, but they've twisted the gospel enough that it is no longer the gospel, and therefore it's no longer holding salvation. So wolves then are professed Christians within the church, not external, internal, who speak twisted things, and what happens is people are drawn away to follow those things, and they walk away from the gospel. You see how this is the greatest danger facing the church in every generation. And it's the biggest priority that the New Testament has for us as far as protecting the church. It's watch out, watch the doctrine. Pay careful attention because wolves are coming. So proclaim the word, believe the word, and watch out for wolves. That's the mandate, the theological mandate of the church. And that's been the focus and drive of my life. And it's been my goal to ensure that the word of God is utterly essential to the life of this church. That this is a place where we come expecting to hear from God through the Word of God. That this is a place where we open our Bibles and we let the Word of God determine the focus of our time together because it's God's house. He sets the agenda. We spend our time working through the Word of God one section at a time because it's His house. He decides what we're going to talk about, right? He sets the priorities. He sets the topics. And so I'm sorry if I didn't talk about your pet favorite hobby thing all the time. God just sets the agenda. We just kind of talk about what He wants us to talk about. It's His house. And I want the Bible to be utterly essential to our life together. I want this to be a place where we don't just say that the Bible is the true inerrant word of God, but we actually live it, right? We actually live like it's true. I told the elders, every preacher says that they preach messages based on the Bible. Everyone does. They all say, yeah, I preach messages based on the Bible. Everyone thinks that they're doing that, but many people aren't. They just aren't. They just aren't. So find a preacher who not only says that the Bible is the life-giving, authoritative, inerrant, amazing, sufficient, irreplaceable, essential word of God, but someone who actually lives it, who actually lives like that's true, who reads it and studies it and teaches it and preaches it as if it's all that and more. Because everyone says that, but many people don't evidence that in their life at all. For someone who believes that this is the inerrant word of God, you sure don't read it. You sure don't teach it like it's true. You sure don't seem that occupied with what it has to say. I don't think you actually believe this. I've met those people many times. And so I want this to be a place where we don't just say that the Bible is the inerrant and true and a sufficient word of God. We actually live it. We actually depend on it. We preach the word of God, and it would be my hope that this church requires that of all your preachers, that they believe and live like this is the word of God. I remember, quick story, I remember when I was a student at Briarcrest College, and during chapel, they had an alumni come to preach the message at chapel, and he got up and he said, well, you know, when I was a student here, they would have guest preacher come, and then we'd go to preaching class, homiletics, we'd go to preaching class, and they would tear apart the sermon. So I don't want that to happen to me, so I'm not going to preach today. I'm just going to share some things with you. And I'm like, dude, open the book. Open the book. Now I remember that guy for a very different wrong reason. He didn't make a mistake in his sermon. He failed to give one, right? so afraid he would mess up the meal, he decided to starve everyone. So require it of everyone that stands on this platform that they open the book and preach it as if it is the Word of God that it is. So we preach the Word of God. We preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. We proclaim Jesus. It's the center of everything. You will never outgrow the gospel. You will never mature beyond it. You will never need it less than you need it today. You will never need the gospel less than you need it today. I've tried to proclaim the gospel from every text to every heart every week. God is holy and glorious and good and true and right. We've sinned. We've rebelled against him. We've brought evil into his good world, infecting our own hearts, twisting our desires. But God sent his son Jesus, who lived the perfect life that we are required to live but cannot live. He died the death that we deserve for our sins. And he rose again, conquering Satan's sin and death for our salvation. And he offers to us grace, forgiveness, adoption, eternal life, and so much more. If only we will receive his mercy with the empty hands of faith, not bringing anything to contribute, just with nothing but my need, I receive and take hold of his mercy and cling only to him. It's the gospel, and I've tried to preach it every week. This is the message we hold fast to and proclaim, and we never give up on and never outgrow. It is the very power of God. It is the life of our church. So hold fast to the Word of God and the gospel it proclaims. Your very life depends on it, because it does. Number two, community. Love others deeply as Christ has loved you. The gospel creates this countercultural community, right? So the gospel makes us into different people, and it makes us into a different kind of community. We are saved out of our sin, and we are saved into the church. And sometimes people just focus, because they're so individualistic, they focus on the first part. God saved me out of my sin, and then left me in this nebulous, you know, individualistic me and Jesus place. No, he saved me out of my sin, and he saved me into the church, the community of God that is shaped by a different set of values, a different culture, a different priorities than the world around us. This is the community united together by the gospel, shaped by the gospel in its DNA, in its culture. The gospel is the DNA of the church. The gospel creates the church's unique identity. And so Paul wrote in Romans 15, 7, therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you to the glory of God. How has Christ welcomed you? Well, he embraced you and pursued you and forgave you and died for you while you were still a rebellious sinner going your own way. Welcome others in the same way. The radical hospitality, the radical welcome of the gospel becomes the way that we relate to each other, the way that we treat each other. So fight the individualism of our hearts and our culture and pursue the love of Christ. Love others deeply the way that Jesus has loved you. Jesus said in John 13, 35, by this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. It's the defining mark of those who follow Jesus, is that they love other people the way that Jesus has loved them. And we've tried to build this church into a community that is shaped by the gospel in such a way that it views other people the way Jesus does. And so we, instead of seeking out like transactional relationships where I better get out of it what I put into it, which most of our relationships honestly are transactional, right? I help you, you help me. And if you become too needy, I'm going to cut you off because it's not a good relationship. I help you, you help me. But instead of relationships of transaction, we want relationships of grace where the gospel is displayed in our love for others. We want this to be a family, a community, a people united by the gospel. And so often Christianity is marred these days by consumerism. What's in it for me? You know, we even go church shopping because you're looking for something that fits me, that gives me what I want. We've tried to fight that here, where we're not customers, we're not consumers, we're not buying or trading spiritual products, we're a family. We're a family. We've been made family by the gospel. So the church is not about getting, it's about belonging. It's a family, not a business. It's a community, not a product. And so love each other deeply. View each other through the lens of the gospel and treat each other as God has treated you and let the gospel of Christ shape the way you interact with other people. It's insanely difficult, but the Holy Spirit empowers us to do it. And number three, worship. Live for the glory of God. I've told you many times before, but I'm telling you for the last time. One ordinary January day when I was 21 years old, I happened upon a little yellow book in the Regent bookstore by accident called The Supremacy of God in Preaching by John Piper, and the book changed my life. I'd heard of John Piper before, didn't know anything about him. I was training to be a preacher at the time in college, so a book about preaching was interesting to me. But that day was so providential. It was this really surprising work of God that he did in my heart through that book. It changed my life. I went home, curled up in the, I remember exactly where I was in the living room, in the chair, very vivid, and I read through the whole book. It's not that long, but I read through it all in one sitting. And in that book, I was deeply struck by an idea that I maybe had heard, but had never really heard. It never really occurred to me, but once it found its way into my heart, it changed the way I viewed everything. And the thought was this, that the goal of all that God does is to uphold and display his glory. That God is about his glory. Not that he adds to his glory, it can't be done. He is glorious, but he acts to uphold and display that glory in our lives and in our world. And that day was a gift. God showed me in a fundamentally new way who he is, that it set me on a new trajectory. My life wasn't about me anymore. It was about God and his glory. I wanted to live for the glory of God because God is about the glory of God. And I wanted to put on display the glory of God. And so I started to, this thought was now in my head and my heart. As I was reading the Bible, I started seeing it everywhere, that the Bible is deeply about the glory of God. Life is about the glory of God. Sin is about a failure to glorify God, to steal his glory. Salvation is about changing our hearts so we stop worshiping idols and taking God's glory. Instead, we proclaim his glory. And we're created to live, to worship God because he's worthy of all glory and all praise. And we live for his glory and enjoy him forever. Everything's about the glory of God. So it's easy to say, live to glorify God. How do we do it? How do we glorify God? Well, we know we're supposed to glorify God, but we also want to be happy. And it feels like there's a choice, isn't it? That those two pursuits go down different paths. Should I do this thing that makes me happy, or should I glorify God? Which one? They're contradictory. Which one should I choose? Which one will I pursue? But it's a false choice. It's a false choice. The kind of happiness that does not glorify God is not true or lasting or meaningful happiness. It offers happiness, it always reneges on that promise ultimately. But genuine joy, lasting, meaningful, soul-satisfying joy, the kind that can persevere through suffering, that joy is only found in God himself. And joy in God is the best way that we display his glory. As John Piper says, God is most glorified in me when I am most satisfied in him. The Westminster Catechism says the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And C.S. Lewis helps us realize that those are not two things, that's actually one thing. He wrote, the Scottish Catechism says that man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever, but we shall then know that these are the same thing. Fully to enjoy is to glorify. In commanding us to glorify him, God is inviting us to enjoy him. We glorify God best when we enjoy and delight and find our satisfaction in him. And so we don't worship through painful and joyless duty. That's not the ambition. That doesn't honor God, right? It's sort of like, oh, I have to suffer worship. This is so awful, but God wants me to. That doesn't honor God. Who wants to worship a God that inflicts that kind of pain on people? It diminishes his glory. What brings God maximum glory in our lives is when we find our delight, our joy, our satisfaction in him. Because he's worthy of it. And what you enjoy most is what you glorify most, right? What are the things that you enjoy doing the most? If you enjoy something so much, you're talking about it all the time, it brings you a lot of joy, you would do it for free, you love it so much, I know that you're glorifying that. You're showing the worth, the value of that thing. It is the best thing. It is always worth doing. What you enjoy most, you glorify most. That thing that your heart values more than anything else is that which your heart glorifies. in our enjoyment of God, we display him as the supreme treasure of the universe, the one that our hearts were made for and have always longed for. And at many times we have sought to fill that hole with other things, and they have temporarily given us joy, but ultimately left us disappointed, that we were made for the glory of God and to delight in him forever. And so this is why the Bible so frequently exhorts and commands us to rejoice in the Lord, to delight in God. Right? Isn't that odd? It commands us to rejoice. That's what we were made for. The true Christian life is one of immense God-centered joy. So, Tack, worship God as the supreme and worthy and glorious God that he is. Raise your gaze. Set your hearts on something that is actually glorious enough to satisfy you. Right? Don't settle for hollow, routine, empty religion. Right? That devoid of joy, devoid of glory. That dishonors God. That's not what he made you for. Instead, rejoice in the Lord always. Right? Set your hearts on the glory of God and be satisfied forever. That I think is the life we're called to pursue. I want you to see that God is glorious and supreme. Whatever your image of God is in your head, he's better than that. He's more supreme and more wonderful than that. And I want your hearts to be set free from the idols that lie to you, and to be so that your hearts and your hands can be attached to the supremely good God who alone can satisfy you. That's what I want for you. So, friends, let's live for the glory of God. Number four, mission. Let's live for a bigger mission than our own personal empire building. Right? The gospel not only calls us into a family, it sends us on a mission. It gives us something to do, to make Jesus known in the places that he has sent us. God wants to free you from the foolishness of spending your whole life building a little empire of temporary possessions. And he is calling you to the great adventure of living on his mission, building his kingdom, following his priorities, spreading the name of Jesus in your community, in your family, and around the world. Everyone's building a kingdom, right? Everyone's building a kingdom as you work on your career, your home, your business, your wealth, your possessions. You're building a kingdom. However, there's only one kingdom that stands in the end. Everyone else is building sandcastles, hoping that the tide doesn't come in. So let's build the kingdom that lasts. Let's work on the thing that will last forever. I have tried to help us to see that the greatest thing that we could build, devote our life to, spend our time on, is the planting of gospel-centered churches around the world so that the nations will hear the name of Jesus. And that there's really nothing more valuable than that as far as what are we going to do with our time and money. I've tried to focus us on equipping church planters and planting churches around the world. And together we have sent church planters to Africa, to Europe, and now to Asia. We have taught the Bible to untrained church planters in Asia, in the Caribbean, in the Middle East. We've built a church building in the heart of one of the most populous and least reached cities in India. What an amazing privilege it is to participate in the work of God in building his church around the world. So I say to you, continue to prioritize resourcing and planting of churches amongst least reached people. Not all activity is ministry. Just because you're busy doesn't mean it's worthwhile. But be busy planting churches where the name of Jesus is not known. And when you do that work, if you're doing that, you are doing something that will matter for eternity. You are spending time and money that you will never regret. You are doing something that will last forever. As churches are planted and the gospel's made known and more people hear the name of Jesus and believe. Count Nicholas Zinzendorf of the Moravian Church, who is part of the church history all-name team, best name ever, Count Nicholas Zinzendorf famously said, preach the gospel, die, and be forgotten. Well, I'm not dead yet, but I honestly don't mind if I'm completely forgotten by the end of the week, just after you help me move, and then after that. As long as you remember the gospel and are growing strong in the grace of our Lord, because it's not about me. It's never been about me. I want to say thank you to the elders who hired me and stood with me through thick and thin. I want to say thank you to Pastor Paul, faithful and loyal colleague, better than I deserved. I want to say thank you to all the gifted and very patient administrators who worked for me over the years, faithfully served with me, Cheryl Lee, Inga, Jenny Lynn, and Brooke. And I want to thank all of you for your prayers, your love, support, patience, encouragement for myself and my ministry, but also for our family and the various challenges, struggles, joys we've had as a family. And so thank you. Thank you very much. I want to thank you for coming every week with Bibles ready and open hearts. Exploring God's Word together has been an incredible joy and privilege for me. I've really enjoyed it. I sincerely, though, hope to preach the gospel, die, and be forgotten. I don't really want you to remember me. I want you to remember the gospel, to grow strong in the Lord. I want you to be deeply rooted in the Word of God, unmoved by our culture. I want you to love others the way Jesus has loved you. I want you to glorify God by enjoying Him forever with me. And I want you to live to share the name of Jesus with those who don't know. That's what I want. I don't really care if you remember me. I wish I could stay and preach for many more years, but God has sent me elsewhere. I find great comfort, though, in leaving you in the hands of our big, glorious, sovereign God and leaving you holding the Word of God, as Paul said to the elders in Ephesus. And now I commend you to God and to the Word of His grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Let's pray.